Here we go. Exodus chapter 14. We're actually going to cover Exodus 13, verse 17, on through chapter 15, but obviously I'm not going to read all of that to you. Let me get right to the heart of the matter. Exodus chapter 14, pick me up in verse 15. Exodus 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them." Why, God? "And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Let me say a word of prayer, and then off we go. God, thank you. Thank you for all that you're doing in and through our church. Thank you for the incredible generosity that has just been expressed through our church and caring for the least of these. Thank you for Blue Ridge, Lord God. Thank you for what is happening here, the leadership, the various initiatives. Now, God, would you speak to us? I pray that, yes, on one level, that you would speak a word to those of us who call ourselves followers of you, that we would leave this message emboldened to live a life of risk and faith. But I also pray, Lord God, at the deepest levels, which is the real punchline of our story, that you would give us a clear picture of your glorious gospel, that you would draw people to yourself who I believe are here right now who don't know you as Lord and Savior. To that end, Lord God, give me great grace, wisdom, clarity of mind, concision of speech. It's in Jesus' name I ask all these things. Amen. Her name is Harriet Tubman. You've heard of her. I think she's on a very short list as it relates to just flat-out courageous people in world history. You probably know her story. She was a slave there in the 19th century Maryland. At some point, she just said, enough of this. In great risk, she leaves the plantation and makes her way up to safety and freedom in the North. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Harriet, man, I'm one and done. I'm never going back down south, and I'm just going to kind of live a life of safety and comfort and enjoy my freedom. But you know Harriet's story. That's not how Harriet rolled. So for 19 trips, she goes back down south 19 different times to lead bands of slaves from bondage into freedom. Again, 19 different times. Some years ago, I read a biography on Harriet Tubman, and man, it was amazing. And the biographer just kind of said something that made sense, and that is, you know, Harriet Tubman, this small, diminutive woman, she was a big advocate of the Second Amendment. She was packing. She always had some heat on her. She always had a gun on her. And I go, well, that kind of makes sense. And then the biographer says, but the gun wasn't so much for the enslavers, it was for the slaves. I was like, huh. Then he tells this little anecdotal moment. He says, yeah, one time Harriet Tubman, again, this small woman, is leading a band of slaves off of the plantation. And not far off the plantation, one of the biggest slaves just starts weeping and wailing. And everybody's freaking out because it's now putting the whole expedition in danger. And the biographer goes, this little small woman, Harriet Tubman, just calmly takes out her gun, presses it into his chest, and in a real calm voice says, "Get yourself together, stop crying, or I will kill you." And he stops crying, and lo and behold, they make it to freedom. Harriet was not going to let this person and his cries imperil the whole mission. Now, here's the question. Why was he crying? I don't think he was crying because he enjoyed slavery. I think he was crying because he wanted to go back to what was familiar. There was a sense of risk. There's a sense of the unknown. There's a sense of comfort, paradoxically speaking, even in bondage. There's a sense in which I know that world. There's a rhythm to it. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere. I've never been this way before. I mean, lo and behold, I could be captured and killed, tortured. And that's exactly what's going on in our story. Long before Harriet Tubman and this anecdotal moment, the people of God have found themselves on a different kind of plantation. They were in bondage to Egypt. And as we've been talking about, God sends his mediator, Moses. God works through Moses, through these incredible plagues. Finally, Pharaoh lets him go. And here's Israel, not far from the proverbial plantation. And all of a sudden, they look over the horizon, and here comes Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, and they start to freak out. Look at what with me on the screen, what Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 and 12 says. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. Here it is. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." You see what they're saying? And they're freaking out because we've never been this way before. It's uncomfortable for us. It's unknown. They're pretty much saying, we want to go back. Not because they enjoyed slavery, but there's a safety and a familiarity. And if I'm honest, for we who follow Jesus Christ in America, the Disneyland of the world, I think that play it safe spirit is more prevalent in our lives than we'd like to admit. I'll put it this way. When I look at my own life, if I just put myself out there, I just hate that the older I get, the more intense I feel the gravitational pull of my life into safety and comfort and familiarity. I'll just be honest with you. The older I get, the more I just, you know, let me check the retirement accounts and make sure I'm tracking. And let me go on Zillow and see how much more equity my home is kind of appreciated. I was just on the phone the other day. My 21-year-old. Is that right? 22-year-old is about to graduate from college. Actually, next semester he's going to take another class, but he's starting to do interviews. And he's said, "Dad, I got this great interview." And you know, he's looking at teaching at a school. I'm like, "Well, where's the interview?" It's in the Bronx. And I'm going, "Bronx? Like you couldn't interview at a great school in Beverly Hills or North Raleigh?" And I had to bite my tongue. Because in that moment, I want my son to be safe. And I think that spirit is in all of us. There's a thoughtful book. It's called Death by Suburb. How's that for a book title? He's not railing against or demonizing suburbs. He lives in a suburb. He's using it as a metaphor for this whole thing that we all feel, this drift into comfort and safety. Look at what David L. Goetz says. He says, "I think my suburb, as safe and religiously coded as it is, keeps me from Jesus. Or at least my suburb obscures the real Jesus. The living patterns of the good life affect me more than I know. Yet the same environment factors that numb me to the things of God also hold out great promise. I don't need to escape the suburbs. I need to find Jesus here." Yes and amen. I've always had a problem with people who, you know, go on mission trips and they do overseas in impoverished cultures what they don't even do in their own cul-de-sac. So I want you to hear me. We're not demonizing suburbs, but hear the metaphor. A life of comfort and ease is detrimental to our souls. Jesus understood this. Reaching for the apex in his great Sermon on the Mount, hear these harrowing words by our Messiah. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. He's not saying, I want you to do hard things to get into heaven. That's work salvation. Instead, what he's saying is, man, all of humanity is on one or two paths. There's the easy way. Notice how he says, man, it's broad, it's wide, there's so many people on it. And I think part of what he's saying here is, man, they're just negotiating life on their own terms, and the punchline for them is just ease and comfort. Man, I think if you were to poll the average American parent and you were to say to them, man, what's the one word aspiration you have for your child? I think the average American parent and the average American Christian parent, I think would say the same thing. They just wouldn't admit it. I think the one word aspiration we have for our kids is we just want them to be happy. And I think there's just too many American Christians, on the broad path. Man, life for me, I just want to make some money, I want to retire early, I want to do this. And let me sprinkle in just enough Jesus to be acceptable, but not too much to be uncomfortable. This is not to say that you can't have the amenities of life. Don't hear that. This is not to say that to be wealthy and godly is an oxymoron. Don't hear that. I mean, there's no way we can say that. Abraham is wealthy. Lydia is wealthy. Daniel is wealthy. Joseph is wealthy. All of Jesus. This text is pushing against. It's just a heart that plays it safe. This text cuts against the grain of that. One of the things we're going to see here is God's absolute refusal to let Israel play it safe. Now, how'd that work out for him? And then I want to look at just kind of three lessons. So here's my first question. Was God's way the better way? Was God's way and him kind of being like Harriet Tubman and saying, no, I'm not going to let you turn around. I'm not going to let you drift back into safety. Was that better? One of the things that we understand is the Red Sea event is the landmark event of the Old Testament. I mean, you can hardly read any genre of literature in the Old Testament without seeing, without bumping against a reference to this Red Sea event. It is the landmark event of the people of God. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So this is now, 40 years after the Red Sea event. Two spies are sent out from Israel to Jericho. They meet a Gentile sex worker named Rahab. And notice what Rahab says to these two Jewish spies, or it's more than two, to these Jewish spies. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Do you see it? God used this landmark event and your trust in him to strike fear in our hearts. And moments later, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. God uses this event to exalt himself among the nations and to secure future victory for the people of God. But there's more. To the Corinthians now, Paul reaches back to the Red Sea event and says these words. Look at it with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. You see what he's doing? I'm going to unpack this later towards the end. Paul is reaching back and says that the Red Sea actually points to something greater, which is the gospel. Let me just put it together. Either go back to Egypt or trust God by faith, and that exalts him among the nations, that secures future victories, and is emblematic of entrance into the kingdom of God's salvation. I would say God's way is better. Or do you want to go back to familiarity and die a slave? God's way. It's better. All right. Three lessons about God's way. If it's better, then my desire for comfort and safety and the American dream of happiness. Lesson number one, God's way may not be the quickest way, but it is the best way. God's way may not be the quickest way, but it's the best way. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Moses writes, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So did you know there was a direct route at the time, a direct road from Egypt to Canaan? That would lead you just kind of right to Canaan. Moses in writing says, God didn't take him the direct way. He led them in a roundabout way. Roundabout. I went to school in Philadelphia. Some of you are from the Northeast. I love the Northeast. It's just kind of one thing that really just bothers me about the Northeast. They got these crazy things called roundabouts. They're not straight lines. I like straight lines. Straight lines are quicker. Straight lines are faster. Straight lines are more efficient. Roundabouts take you around. They're the longer way. You read through scripture, if you look at your own life maybe even, I'm here to tell you by reading and by experience, God deals quite frequently in roundabouts. I give you examples of this abound. There's Joseph. Joseph doesn't go from his father Jacob's house to being second in command in Egypt, helping to navigate the world through a famine. No. He goes through a decade plus, 13 years of a roundabout. Sold into slavery by his brothers. He's lied on by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison, forgotten about in prison. 13-year roundabout. There's David. David doesn't go directly from tending his father's sheep to sitting on the throne of Israel. No, scholars say for about 15, 16 years, a decade and a half, God takes him on a roundabout, serving Saul, running for his life from Saul, hiding out in caves. Roundabout. When I look at my own life, I remember I was living in Los Angeles and my wife and I were having a ball. Several years later, we end up in Memphis planting a church. I don't know if you've been to Memphis and LA, they're not even close. But we don't go directly from LA to Memphis. We go a different way. We go to Charlotte first. I get to Charlotte, man, and inside of 6 weeks, I'm like, ooh, I don't know if I heard God on this one. Senior pastor gets fired from our church, watching the church crumble. I'm like, what in the world? Within 6 weeks. And it's 2 years of absolute turbulence. I can tell you now, 20 years later, I think what God was doing is he very well could have been saying, yeah, Brian, I think going from LA to Memphis, that would have been too much of a stretch. So let me just take you into a roundabout, put you in a situation that's really uncomfortable in another city so that now you're more receptive to the final resting place I want you to be at for the next 12 years of your life. God tends to deal more in roundabouts than straight lines. Why? Our text gives us three reasons. Again, verse 17 of Exodus chapter 13. Why, God, are you taking them around? When Pharaoh, again, let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So you see what he's saying? The land of the Philistines was kind of near the direct route, but I'm going to take you around them. Why, God? For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God is looking down the line and he's saying, the reason why you're going in this roundabout way, it's not random. It's actually my sovereign providential care of you because I see things you don't see. And I know if I take you near the Philistines, you've just gotten your freedom. These boys know how to rumble. They know how to fight. It would overwhelm you. You would cringe and go back. So actually, what looks to you like my cruelty is actually my kindness and my mercy by not putting you in a situation you can't handle. So maybe some of you are sitting here with a broken heart because that relationship didn't work out. And maybe God is saying, I know it seems cruel because you really prayed to me about that, but trust me, I see what you don't see. And I'm leading you around that. For others of you, maybe you're frustrated you didn't get that job or that promotion, or you'd applied to the school of your dreams, you didn't get in, and so now you're having to go to another school or whatever it may be. And God, maybe God is saying, no, I actually see some Philistines. Lead you in a roundabout way. Second reason why God tends to work in roundabouts is that God uses roundabouts to deal with things in our lives that have us in bondage. Look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of the P word, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephron. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So here's what God's saying. I'm going to take you a roundabout way so that Pharaoh gets word that, hey, man, these people don't know where they're going. So that it'll draw him out so that I can deal with him once and for all. Listen to me. I've learned a valuable lesson in life. There are things that I prayed for, that I really wanted, that seemed to be really good things, positions I've wanted, things that I've wanted. And now in hindsight, years later, I'm so grateful I didn't get them, because the reason is, one of the worst things God could ever do to you is to give you a blessing that you don't have the character infrastructure to handle. So God has to tell us no to things that he knows we're not ready for because we're still in bondage to the idols of our heart. So God says, no, I'm going to put you in a holding pattern because there's some things you need freedom from in your life before you get that. Thirdly and finally, why does God work in roundabouts? God uses roundabouts, finally, to place us in positions where we have to trust him. Here's the question. How did Israel get stuck in this, in between this proverbial rock and hard place, Red Sea in front of them, Egyptians behind them. They're melting with fear. How did they get there? Look at it with me on the screen. Exodus 13, 21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." How did they get in this crazy, scary predicament? Answer, following God. Oh, Christian, not every tough, scary thing in our life is the devil. Sometimes it's God. Sometimes it's because you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, following him exactly where he wants you to be, and God is just saying, I'm putting you in a position where you have to trust me. You can't write a check to get out of this. The letters behind your name won't fix this. You're going to have to learn to lift up your eyes to the hills from whence cometh your help, knowing your help doesn't come from mama or daddy or your social network. It comes from the Lord. You're going to have to trust me. So what do we learn here? First of all, we learn that God's way may not be the quickest way, but it's the best way. But secondly, we learn that God's way is to face our fears. Our way is to flee from fear. So here's Pharaoh. He lets the people go, and immediately Pharaoh has, man, second thoughts. What have I done? And the text says that he made ready his chariot. Actually, in the Hebrew commentators point out that this was Pharaoh just kind of himself making ready his own chariot. Now, what's interesting about this is that that was a task that would have been designated to one of his attendants, one of his servants, but Pharaoh is doing this himself, and commentators say the reason for this is he's in such a state of fury and hurry, I don't have time to call someone, I'll just do it myself. We gotta go right now. And as you read the narrative, 600 chariots. So the idea is, he's not taking his whole army. He's taking his special ops, the best of the best. He's taking the equivalent of the Army Rangers, or maybe better yet, the Navy SEALs. They're coming after him. And now, Israel is overtaken by them. They're melting with fear. Look at Exodus 14, 13. To these fearful people, Moses said, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall not never see again." Translation, I need you to face it. I need you to face it. But isn't that our problem? I think on one level, we want a worry-free, anxious-free, fear-free life. But I think on another level, and this isn't even a Christian insight, I think all of humanity knows that that's not the satisfying life. I mean, just think of your favorite movies or your favorite books. The best stories, there's this element of conflict. There's this clash. Think of your own life, the most satisfying moments in your life. And I've talked to some of you right here at this campus. I've prayed with some of you right down here at the altar. Some of you have had huge fights with cancer, fighting and warring in prayer to God for your kids and believing God to turn that rebellious kid back. Some of you fighting for your marriage. To be a Christian means that we fight a very real enemy. To be a Christian means we face whatever comes our way and we lean into it in the armor of God and we fight. This is exactly what C.T. Studd did. C.T. Studd is one of my favorite Christians in world history. He was a well-known athlete in the UK, and God got a hold of his heart. You talk about a guy who refused to play it safe, and C.T. Studd walked away from his professional athletic career to take the gospel to China. Walked away from fame and fortune. Now listen, I love reading. I love quotes. This quote I'm about to give you, top three. C.T. Studd said this, I want to live my life in such a way that when I die, all of hell rejoices that I'm out of the fight. Woo! It gives me goosebumps. I mean, can you imagine you die? Word gets to Satan, and they throw a party in hell because you're dead. Oh, man, that guy wore us out. Oh, man, she wore us out. I don't know about you. That's what I want. I don't want to die and hell not even notice. He fought. So what does it mean to face it? Three things. Moses says to these people, first thing, fear not. Do you know fear not is the number one command in the Bible? I love this. You know how many times it's commanded in the Bible? 365 times. That's one for each day. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Now here's not what it means. It doesn't mean turn off your emotions. Doesn't mean that. I think when the Bible talks about fear not, what it's saying is don't allow how you feel to paralyze your feet. Sort of like me, I've told you over the course of our time together, I hate roller coasters. There in heaven, man, I'm going to have a real problem. I hate roller coasters. The problem is when I was in high school, about 16, 17 years of age, there was this young lady that I invited out on a date, and without even thinking about it, I said, let's go to Six Flags, and I should have asked her her theology of roller coasters, but this girl that I asked out loves roller coasters. Loves roller coasters as much as I hate roller coasters. First thing she wanted to do is she wanted to go to this roller coaster, and I didn't have the courage to ask to hold her purse while she rides by herself. So here I am standing in line with her, fear, 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 and I eventually get on and strap in, even though I want to cry and call my mama. I had fear, but I still did it. Fear not is not about how you feel about the roller coaster. Fear not says, don't let how you feel keep you from strapping in and getting on. What are you fearing? And when I talk about fear, I'm not talking about your feelings, but what are you fearing that is causing you to not trust God and move? Secondly, fear not. Then Moses says, stand firm. The idea here is not to quit. Centuries later, Paul would pick on this theme of standing firm in the passage on spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. Here is Paul, and he says, beginning in verse 13 to the Ephesians, look at it with me. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, here it is again, to stand firm. Stand therefore. Do you see it? Three times in a verse and some change, he says his version of stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Don't quit. For some of us, stand firm could mean, man, I'm having just a really hard time living in this area since I've moved here. It just hadn't gone well. Stand firm could literally mean don't move. Others of you, maybe it's your college campus, man. It's just really, really hard and challenging. And maybe God is saying, stand firm. Don't leave. But I love it. We face our fears, yes, by fearing not, by standing firm. But thirdly and finally, by going forward. Look again with me at Exodus chapter 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. You see what he's saying? Okay, Moses, thank you for praying for me, praying to me. Thank you, heard you. Stop praying, move. Move. And I think that's what God's saying to some of you. Man, you've been praying and fasting and praying and bring this up to me. Okay, great. Time to move. Time to move. Time to move forward. This is the life of faith. The life of faith is moving forward. But here's where we Christians get in trouble. So many of us get stuck on moving forward because we want God to give us daylight when in reality, God only gives headlights. Daylight, it's us seeing everything around us. I got the whole picture of how this works. I can check all the boxes, 100% certainty, daylight. Headlights, only enough to see a little bit in front of you. You have to understand, God doesn't work in daylight. He works with headlights. God says, I'm going to give you enough to let you just see a little bit in front of you, but I'm calling you to move forward. I don't know what that means in your life. Maybe some of you have been praying about, you know, should we do orphan care, foster care? Should we adopt? And maybe God is saying, man, look, here's your headlight, go forward. I don't know what your issue is. God is calling us to be people of faith who goes forward. I guess if I ended the message here, this wonderful story about people of God being hemmed in and Egypt behind them and right in front of them is the Red Sea, and they're kind of trapped between this proverbial rock and hard place. And man, here's some wonderful lessons. Israel gets to the other side. God closes the Red Sea on the Egyptians. Israel actually sees their bodies washed up on the shore, the text says. Chapter 15, the opening verses, we're gonna see them have an incredible time of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving, as right as they should be. But I guess if I ended it here, I mean, this would be a nice, wonderful story which would give us some nice, wonderful moral lessons about being people of faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I really believe that part of what makes all Scripture profitable in this case is, yeah, it does speak to the human condition of wanting to play it safe. We see that with Israel. I think it's rightly dividing the Word of God. But that's not the punchline. Something more to this story. Again, I want to draw your attention as we close. Back to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See what Paul is doing? Paul is saying this ancient story points us to the gospel. This is what theologians would say about our story. They would say that our story, it's a type. It's a shadow. A greater reality. And that greater reality is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, y'all are too quiet on me, so y'all just added about 5 minutes to the sermon because I don't know if y'all getting it. So let me just add 5 minutes of overtime. Here we go. When I was a little boy, my mama loved to bake cakes. Some of your moms. I can see her now. I'm 8 or 9 years of age. Mom in the kitchen. I see her in her apron. She's got the ingredients for the cake. She's got this large bowl and she's putting the ingredients in. She's got this large mixing spoon and man, she's just stirring up all this goodness. I'm 8 or 9 years old. I get up off the couch and I drift into the kitchen right beside Mama as I'm watching her mix this goodness. She takes the goodness, she puts it in the pan. The oven's already been preheated. She then puts the pan into the oven. But I'm not leaving Mama. You know what I'm staying for, right? See, I understand that the cake is actually in two places. The cake, yes, is in the oven. And I can't wait for the future reality of that. But the cake at the same time is still on that mixing spoon. It's the batter. And I want to taste the goodness. The Red Sea story is the batter on the spoon that points us to the greater reality of the future cake of Christ and his kingdom and the gospel that would come later. Boy, if I was in chocolate church, we'd be running around. We'd be running around shouting. I want you to understand the way Paul understands this story. It's the batter on the spoon. It points us to the future reality of the gospel. Well, Brian, what do we learn about the gospel? Three things, and I'm in my seat. Number one, the Red Sea points us to the gospel by showing us the hopelessness and the sure death that was looming. Here's Israel. Either trust God or turn back in bondage to Egypt and certain death. That's exactly where all of us outside of Christ are. Isaiah would say it this way in Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, speaking of Christ, the iniquity of us all. David would say in Psalm 51, behold, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul, in writing to the Romans, would say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what's the result of our sins? Over in Romans 6, Paul would say that the wages of sin is death. Just like Israel would have headed for certain destruction had they gone back to Egypt, you and I, apart from God, are destined for an eternity separated from God in the worst kind of death there is, eternal death. There's good news, because secondly, the Red Sea shows us the gospel in that it shows us that we all need a mediator. Notice who God is working through. One person, Moses. Moses is the one stretching out his rod. Moses is the one that God is working through. Paul, in writing to Timothy, would say, for there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. How does sinful man get to a holy God? It doesn't happen by my good works. I'm just thinking now, man, my wife and I were on vacation. I played this golf course, and they force you to have a caddy, which if you've seen my golf game, it's the most ridiculous thing in the world. So they give me this caddy, man, and we're on the 10th hole, and I just sensed the Holy Spirit just saying, man, look, this is a divine assignment. I need you right now to tell him the good news. And I said to him, his name's Tony. I said, Tony, today's your lucky day, man. I'm a pastor. And I just began sharing the gospel with him, and I said, Tony, what's the secret of life? And he quoted a Bob Marley song, Life is Riches. And I then asked him later on, how do you atone for your sin? And he gave the classic, man, just do good things. And I had to show him, man, there's not enough good things. There is a mediator who stood in the gap, the true and better Moses. Paul says that mediator that gets us to a holy God is Jesus Christ. Finally, what God requires of us is faith. We need faith. Let me end with this. You know, I didn't realize this. I've read this story for years, and I'm just now seeing it. So they all go through the Red Sea. They all get to the other side, which means they're all, in a sense, saved. They all trust God. Now, what's interesting, I never put this together before. What had they just done? Grumble, murmur, complain, doubt. Remember that? Hey, why do you have us out there? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? Now, here's the thing. I don't think everybody was saying that. I don't think everyone was grumbling. But they all go through the other. Here's the point. We are not saved by the quantity of our faith. We are saved by the object of our faith. God is saying, you've got doubts. I can handle your doubts. That doesn't mean that we take the easy way out and we don't try to answer questions. But God is calling you today, go forward. Go forward. Trust me. Lean into my provision for you, the true and better Moses, Jesus Christ, who is your mediator. So, Father, I thank you. Thank you for the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that trust is not just something we do to be justified, declared righteous. That trust in the life of faith is the daily waters we are called to swim in. So Spirit of the living God, would you take this passage that teaches profound faith and deep, piercing truths about the gospel, and would you translate it to our lives and poke and prod and nudge? God, may we be again like C.T. Studd. I want to fight in such a way that when I die, all of hell rejoices. Amen. That's what I want. That's what I want. So deliver us from the American dream of working for a few years and shuffleboarding our way into the kingdom. May we perpetually keep our yes on the table. In Jesus' name.